Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven."
Thanks, Mariah. Well, we are continuing our sermon series through the book of Matthew together this morning. And as we do, we come to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Definitely one of the most well-known sections of the book of Matthew. And a section that, man, because of how much is in these three chapters here, as we put together our preaching plan for going through this book, we really struggled with whether to slow down the pace, like slow way down and break up chapters 5 to 7 into smaller pieces, or whether to kind of maintain the pace that we've been going at so far through this book. And there's pros and cons to either option, obviously. Taking bigger sections means that we'll have to fly pretty quickly through some parts of the Sermon on the Mount that we could easily spend multiple weeks on. But at the same time, moving slowly and taking smaller pieces can potentially lead to seeing the Sermon on the Mount as a bunch of random, disconnected topics rather than one cohesive block of teaching, and missing how the different parts of the Sermon on the Mount fit together and flow together. And so if you can't tell based on our passage this morning, for better or for worse, at least this time through Matthew, the plan is to not slow down the pace too much as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. So this morning, we're going to look at the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and the Salt of the Earth and Light of the World passages, which is a lot. But hopefully, by keeping this section together, you're going to see how these passages that maybe you've only ever thought of separately actually go together, and that they're making a point together that not only makes sense within the flow of Matthew that we've been tracking with so far, but also that's timely and helpful for us here this morning as well. And that point that we're going to focus in on, that is the point of this passage, has to do with standing out as Christians. So earlier this week, 8 members of our church went to the SBC annual meeting in Dallas this year. Every year it's in a different city. But you know, one thing that we've noticed over 5 years of going to SBC annual meeting, no matter what city it's been in, if you've ever been to some other big Christian convention like Together for the Gospel or TGCW or Sing Conference or something like that, I know different people have been to different conferences like that, you may have noticed something like this as well. Like when you're driving to the convention center, there always comes a point when you're getting close and as you're looking out the window at people walking down the sidewalks, you start to realize that Christians stand out, right? Like, you know what I'm talking about? Like, you can just tell by looking at the people walking down the sidewalk when you're going to a convention like this, who is there for the SUBC annual meeting and who's just on their way to work or whatever else they're doing. And sometimes we make it easy to joke about why we stand out, and some of us definitely stand out more than others, but I was thinking about it this time as I'm looking at this at the SBC, just like it's actually kind of hard to pinpoint what it is that makes us stand out in places like that. It's not just the lanyards that we all had to wear for the SBC that, I mean, that definitely helps. That definitely identifies us and makes it more obvious. But it's interesting because, like, in the room of the SBC meeting, there were more than 10,000. I think they said almost 15,000 people, including guests and things, that were in this room, from men and women, all different ages, a bunch of different ethnicities from all over the country, didn't look at all the same, didn't dress at all the same, didn't even think a lot the same on a lot of different topics. And so in the room, there's not necessarily a whole lot that makes us look like each other. But when you get us out of the room and out on the sidewalks, all of a sudden somehow we all stand out. And so what we're going to see in our passage this morning is that as awkward as that may make us feel at times, and as much as sometimes even as we feel that, we might be tempted to just try to blend in more and stand out less in the world that we live in, the point of our passage is that there's actually ways that we as Christians are supposed to stand out, that there are certain characteristics or certain marks that identify us as Christians in a really important way. But the reality is that as those things identify us as Christians, it's not that just that we stand out in an awkward way, that it's that we stand out in a way that will cause a lot of people to oppose us and even persecute us. And so especially in the face of that, the temptation for us is to try to find ways to blend in and not stand out so much. But our passage here this morning is going to warn us against responding that way and encourage us to keep standing out as who we are. Like that's what we're going to see as we get into Matthew 5, 1 to 16 here this morning. We're going to see 8 identifying marks that cause us to stand out as Christians and as kingdom citizens, which we'll talk more about what that means in just a second. And then after we walk through those 8 identifying marks, we're going to end by talking about 3 encouraging takeaways for kingdom citizens in light of this passage here this morning. And so my prayer for us in all this is that not only would we be encouraged to keep standing out as Christians, but that we would actually be encouraged by what being characterized by these marks means for us now and even into the future, and how God will use us standing out in these ways to draw even more people to worship Him. And so look with me first at these 8 identifying marks of kingdom citizens. 8 identifying marks of kingdom citizens. We're going to see those 8 marks here in chapter 5, specifically in verses 3 through 10. But before we get into those individual marks, we need to look at the 2 verses that introduce not only this section, but really the entire Sermon on the Mount. And so these 2 verses here at the very beginning of the chapter are actually really important for understanding the Sermon on the Mount within the context of everything that we've been seeing so far in the book of Matthew over the past several weeks. And so if you remember, so far, we've seen how Matthew's telling the story of Jesus' birth and the beginning of his ministry in a way that presents Jesus as the promised messianic king from the line of David. And so Matthew's been then quoting from the Old Testament along the way to show us what that means, what Jesus came to do then as the messianic king. And what he came to do, what we've been talking about, is that he comes to lead his people out of exile through a new exodus. And so not just another physical exodus, like Israel being delivered from Egypt in the Old Testament, but a spiritual exodus. Like Jesus came to save or to deliver his people from their sins. And so in doing that, what we're seeing along the way is that he's establishing his kingdom as he does this. And so we've seen then how that plays out in Matthew is this pattern then that matches the original Exodus. And so in chapter 2, we saw how Jesus had to flee from Herod's Pharaoh-like killing of baby boys. And then in chapter 3, he went through the waters of baptism, like Israel going through the Red Sea. And then in chapter 4, he went into the wilderness, like Israel was tested. He went into the wilderness, like Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years. He's tested for 40 days in the wilderness, just like Israel. But then Jesus succeeded where Israel failed in the wilderness, qualifying him to be the new Israel, the new Adam. And so he's the beginning of a new creation. He's the king of the new kingdom. And so at the end of chapter 4 last week, we saw then the outworkings of that is that Jesus begins to preach that his kingdom is at hand. And he shows us what that means as he begins to call disciples to himself and heal diseases, like forming a new people of God and undoing the effects of the fall. And so at the end of chapter 4, then we've got these great crowds then gathering around him from all over the area. And all that leads then to chapter 5, verse 1. And so look there with me at how chapter 5 begins here. It says, seeing the crowds, and so flowing out of the end of chapter 4, he's got these crowds gathering around him, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And so, like, don't miss what's happening here in light of everything that we've seen. Like, the new Exodus pattern is continuing here in chapter 5. Like, Jesus has gone through the Red Sea, gone through the waters, into the wilderness, just like Israel went through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And then what happened next with Israel in the original Exodus is that they went to Mount Sinai, right? And Moses went up on the mountain and received instructions from God to pass on to the people of Israel to teach them how to live like God's people. And so, like, that's exactly what's happening here. The same pattern is repeating again. Like, the language there of Jesus going up on the mountain there in chapter 5, verse 1, it's exactly the same wording as Moses going up on the mountain to receive instruction from God. In fact, like, the only other times in the entire Bible that this exact wording is used all refer to Moses going up on Mount Sinai. And so Matthew here doesn't specifically tell us which mountain it is that Jesus is actually going up on. He just calls it the mountain. And so the point is that with the parallels to Exodus that we already have in our heads because of everything that we've been seeing so far, it's supposed to bring the mountain from Israel's history, like Mount Sinai, to our minds here. And so the point isn't that this is actually Mount Sinai that Jesus is going up, but that Matthew wants us to see that parallel and have Sinai in mind here. And then notice what Jesus is doing on the mountain. Like, he's teaching his disciples. Like, do you see that there in verse 1? He goes up on the mountain because he sees the crowds, but then his disciples come to him, and it says he teaches them. And so the Sermon on the Mount is not just some generic teaching for the crowds. It's specific instructions for his disciples who represent the new people that he is forming. And the word taught there is connecting back to how God gave the law to Moses and Israel to teach them how to live like his people. And, like, this is really important. God didn't give the law to Israel in the Old Testament so that if they kept it, they could become his people. He first made them his people by delivering them from Egypt, taking them through the waters of the Red Sea, and then he taught them at Mount Sinai how to live like who they already were. And so we're supposed to see this here as the next step in the new Exodus as well. Jesus is going up on the mountain to teach his disciples how to live like who they are. And that should shape then how we read and understand these next three chapters. But again, don't miss this. Like, in Exodus, Moses went up on the mountain to receive from the Lord the teaching that he was to then pass on to the people of Israel. But here, Jesus goes up on the mountain and he gives it. So we're going to see this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount as well, how what impresses the crowds as they hear everything that Jesus teaches in this sermon is the authority that he teaches with. And so the point in that then is that Jesus is more than just a new Moses. Like, as we've seen, he's teaching with the authority of God himself. Like, he's Emmanuel, like we saw back in chapter 1. He's God with us. And he's teaching with the authority of a king. Like, he's the king of the new people of God. He's forming a new kingdom and then teaching the citizens of that kingdom how to live as kingdom citizens. And so this is huge as we get into the Sermon on the Mount. Like, just like Israel at Mount Sinai, the point here is not that if you do these things, you can become kingdom citizens. The point is that Jesus is teaching his disciples who have already become kingdom citizens by repenting and submitting to Jesus as king. He's teaching them how to live like kingdom citizens because that's who they already are. Like, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is already about. That's what it's all about. And so the rest of our passage this morning, verses 3 to 16, function then as the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus is doing here at the beginning, the introduction then of this sermon, is he's painting a portrait of a kingdom citizen. Like, the first question that he's answering here in his sermon is this. It's what does a kingdom citizen look like? What things characterize someone who belongs to Jesus' kingdom? And Jesus gives us these 8 identifying marks then of kingdom citizens here in this passage that we call the Beatitudes, which comes from the Latin word for blessed, which is the repeated word that begins each of the lines in verses 3 through 11. And so here's the thing with that word. Like, some commentaries translate that word blessed as happy or fortunate, or that you're to be celebrated or congratulated. And then they approach these verses as how to live the good life. Like, if you do these things and pursue these things, you'll experience life the way that it's meant to be. And so the thing is, like, that word can mean happy or fortunate. But I think as we go through these here in a second, you'll kind of notice that most of these Beatitudes don't actually sound that happy or blessed in that way at all. And on top of that, in the context of everything we've seen so far about the new Exodus and the people of God, I think there's another connection we're supposed to hear in this word here. Like, ever since we went through Genesis together, we've talked about how God's kingdom means God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And ever since Genesis 12 then, when God called Abraham, God's promise to Abraham was that he would bless him, and ultimately that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so when Jesus comes as the ultimate offspring of Abraham here in Matthew, and as the promised king from the line of David, like, we're supposed to think of him then as the one through whom this promised blessing comes through. And so to be a citizen of Jesus' kingdom then is to share in the blessing that God promised all the way back in Genesis, which is ultimately to dwell in his presence as his people under Jesus' rule as king. So in a lot of ways, I think the way we're supposed to understand blessed here is almost as interchangeable with being a kingdom citizen. Like, to say you're blessed equals you're a kingdom citizen. You share in the blessings that belong to God's people. And so going back then to the parallels with Mount Sinai, the point is not do these things and you'll be blessed. Do these things and you can become a kingdom citizen. It's these things characterize those who are kingdom citizens, those who already share in the promised blessings. Like, if these things characterize you, they show who you really are. So all that to say then, 8 identifying marks of kingdom citizens. And you might notice that if you count up the blessed in verse 3 through 11, there's actually 9 of them, not 8. So why am I saying that there are only 8 identifying marks here? Well, if you look at the first beatitude in verse 3, you notice that it ends with, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then if you look at the beatitude in verse 10, you'll notice that it ends exactly the same way as the first beatitude. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so that phrase then creates these bookends around verses 3 through 10 and kind of sets them off as their own unit. And then you'll also notice that verse 11 shifts from blessed are these kinds of people, every one of them is worded that way, to all of a sudden in verse 11, blessed are you. And then that you language carries on through verse 16. So the best way, I think, to see verses 3 through 16 then is that you've got these 8 Beatitudes in verses 3 through 10, and then verses 11 to 16 then flow out of the last Beatitude, which we'll talk more about that when we get to those verses. So, again, all that to say, 8 marks that characterize and identify those who belong to Jesus' kingdom. Number 1. First identifying mark is that they are poor in spirit. They're poor in spirit. That's what the first beatitude says in verse 3. So look there with me. The first one is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so you'll notice as we go through these that each beatitude is made up of three main parts. First, you've got the word blessed, which we've already talked about. Then you have a description of who is blessed, which is what we're going to focus on primarily as we're going through these right now. And then you have a for phrase that explains why or how that person is blessed. And we're going to mostly come back to those at the end. And so here, the first identifying mark of a kingdom citizen then is that they're poor in spirit. And so what in the world does that mean? Well, the word poor by itself there is just the word for someone lacking financial or material resources. But the phrase in spirit modifies that so that we don't misunderstand the emphasis here. Like, if being financially poor is not having enough financial resources to provide for yourself without outside help, being poor in spirit or spiritually poor is not having the spiritual resources that you need in and of yourself. And this is exactly what the storyline of the Bible up to this point has been demonstrating about every one of us. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, every human who's ever been born is not only born guilty before God, but we also then sin against him actually ourselves. And the debt that we then owe because of that is infinitely greater than anything that we could ever pay. And not only is our debt infinitely huge, like, we literally have nothing of any value in ourselves to make any payment toward what we owe. Like, the more we try, the more we actually increase our debt. And so we're all spiritual beggars. But the point here is that the poor in spirit recognize that. Like, the poor in spirit know they owe a spiritual debt they can never repay. In the Old Testament, the poor are presented as being completely dependent on God to provide for them. And that's the case with the poor in spirit here as well. Like, they know that they're helpless on their own. And so they look to God to provide for them what they need and what he can only provide for them. And so I can't describe this any better than the verses from the old hymn, Rock of Ages. Listen to this. Like, this is so good. It says, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Like, that's what it looks like to be poor in spirit, for that heart posture to characterize you. And the reality is, like, if you're a Christian, that poverty of spirit is what drew you to repent and trust in Jesus as your only hope in the first place, right? Like, you didn't produce that in yourself, though. God opened your eyes to see the infinite depth of your debt before him, and that you could do nothing to save yourself from the death that you deserve for your sin. And he caused you then to throw yourself on him, completely dependent on him to provide for you what you need and what only he can provide for you. And then that heart posture continues to characterize us and identify us and make us stand out as kingdom citizens now. And so here's the thing. Sometimes we can be tempted to think that we should move beyond that spiritual neediness, that at some point we ought to be able to produce our own spiritual resources, or at least enough of them that we're not quite so spiritually needy. And so we can get discouraged that after however many years of being a Christian, we still feel so poor in spirit. But this beatitude reminds us that as kingdom citizens, we'll never grow beyond being poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit is one way that we stand out as kingdom citizens. That's the first identifying mark. Second identifying mark of kingdom citizens is this. Verse 4 is that they mourn. This is what we see in verse 4. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So what it means to mourn here, in one sense, is fairly straightforward. We all know what it means to mourn. It's to feel the weight of sadness and grief from some difficult or painful situation or circumstance. Like, we've all been there at some point. Some of us are there this morning. The thing is, Jesus doesn't specifically say what situation it is here that's causing kingdom citizens to mourn. And so the question is it that we mourn over our own sin, especially in light of the last verse? Is it that we mourn over the sin of others and the consequences of their sin that we see all around us all the time? Is it that we mourn over the fallenness of the world that we live in, or the opposition and persecution that we face that we'll get to in a minute? And so, like, I think the answer really is all the above. Like, as kingdom citizens, it's not that all of life is just miserable all the time, and we just go around moaning and groaning all the time. At least, I mean, that shouldn't be what it's like to be around a Christian. There's a lot of happiness and joy in this life. But at the same time, even though Jesus is on the throne now, and he's ruling and reigning now, we're waiting for him to return and fully and finally establish his kingdom. And so until that day comes, we're surrounded by the effects of the fall in the world around us and even still in us. And so even while we enjoy family and friends and good books and good music and ice cream and baseball, and even while we celebrate birthdays and new babies and weddings and jobs, we smile and we laugh and we enjoy the good things in this life, like, at the same time, we feel deeply the things that are not yet what they're supposed to be. And we mourn all the ways that we see that to be true around us every day. And again, sometimes we can think, if we're feeling that way, that maybe something's wrong. Like, shouldn't we be happy if we're kingdom citizens? And so this beatitude is here to remind us that although there is joy that characterizes us as Christians, another way that we stand out as kingdom citizens here and now is that we feel the heaviness and grief of the brokenness in us and around us while we wait for the day that Revelation 21 verse 4 says that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The third identifying mark of a kingdom citizen is that they're meek. They're meek. Look at verse 5. It says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So the word meek here means to not be overly impressed with a sense of one's self-importance. To not be overly impressed with a sense of one's self-importance. It's to be humble. Like, it's the opposite of pride. And so in a sense, you could say that this is the identifying mark of a kingdom citizen, because the root of our sin and our rebellion against God has always been seeking to be God ourselves and worshiping ourselves. Like, it's only when God rescues us from our sin and transforms our heart that we shift from being self-worshippers to being God-worshippers like we were originally created to be. And it's only then that we stop trying to constantly take the throne for ourselves instead of bowing the knee to King Jesus. Like, this is an area where, man, oh, that old self-worship dies hard. Like, it's easy to drift back toward thinking and living as if we're the king of our own kingdom. And the world around us is preaching that message to us all the time. Meekness doesn't make any sense for those outside the kingdom. But for kingdom citizens, an identifying mark is that we're no longer fighting for the throne. We've bowed the knee to the true king, and it totally transforms the way that we think and act toward others and toward God. More and more, we stand out because we're characterized by meekness or humility. Fourth identifying mark, they hunger and thirst for righteousness. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what we see in verse 6. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So to hunger and thirst for something is a way to talk about longing for and desiring something so strongly and desperately that it's like our craving for food when we're hungry, or our desperation for something to drink when we're thirsty. It's like the psalmist says at the beginning of Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Like, hungering and thirsting, it's such a powerful metaphor that we can feel what that's like. But he says here that we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, which is a little confusing, because if we're kingdom citizens, don't we already have the righteousness of Jesus credited to us by faith? And so, like, yes, we do. So this righteousness must be talking about something else. There's a couple of options then. One would be righteousness, meaning that everything is made right. Like all the effects and consequences of sin, not only removed in the new creation, but everything made right. And so like, as we mourn and grieve the fallenness of the world around us and the lack of rightness around us, we hunger and thirst for righteousness in that sense. But there's also the sense that even though we have been declared righteous by faith and we have the righteousness of Jesus credited to our account, God is also at work in us to sanctify us and make us actually righteous in all of our thoughts, words, and actions. And while we will grow in that righteousness throughout our lives, we won't be ever fully righteous until we are with Jesus in his kingdom. And so as we wait for that day, we feel our lack of righteousness in our everyday lives. And we know that it's not consistent with who we are. And so we hunger and thirst to be who we are. Like, this is another area that we can easily start to feel like something is wrong as we go through the Christian life. Because in a lot of ways, like, actually, the more we grow in righteousness, the more we feel the gap between the holiness of God and our lack of righteousness. And so this beatitude here is to remind us that rather than being an indication that something is wrong, this hunger and thirst for righteousness is what we can expect to feel in this life. Like, it's a sign that something is right. It's another way that we stand out as kingdom citizens. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. Fifth, kingdom citizens are merciful. Merciful. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We're going to see this principle a few other places as we go through Matthew. It's in the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6. It's in chapter 7 where Jesus talks about judging. It's in the parable later in chapter 18 of the unforgiving servant, where the servant owed a massive unpayable debt and had his debt forgiven. And then he immediately goes out and threatens someone else who owed him a tiny amount in comparison. And so the point is, like, as those who have received mercy, meaning we did not receive the judgment and consequences that our sin deserves, we've been forgiven an unpayable debt. And so because that is true, like, that ought to radically change how we treat others. Like, not only in the sense of just forgiving them and showing mercy to them in that sense, forgiving them when they sin against us, which is true, but also in the sense that we should be merciful in the sense of being patient and compassionate and generous, all flowing out of the mercy that God has lavished on us in Christ. That kind of mercy makes us stand out as kingdom citizens. Sixth, they're pure in heart. Pure in heart. Verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Oh man, there's so much we could get into in this one. This beatitude connects back to Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So in this psalm, this is David speaking here, and he's asking, who can enter the presence of God and see him? And he says that two things are necessary. He says, one, clean hands, meaning external cleanness or purity. And two, a pure heart, meaning internal purity. And so the point is, kingdom citizens have both. We're not just externally pure or externally righteous, we're internally pure as well. We're going to see later in Matthew that this is in stark contrast to the scribes and Pharisees who go to great lengths to clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Like, kingdom citizens are not like that. We're not just clean on the outside, but filthy on the inside. We have clean hands and a pure heart. And so it's so important here that to remember that this is not a prerequisite for salvation. This is not saying that we have to clean ourselves up outside and inside so that we can belong to Jesus' kingdom. It's a result of salvation. Like, before Jesus saves us, our hearts are not pure. Jeremiah 17:9 says, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Genesis 6:5 says that every intention of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. Later in Matthew, Jesus is going to say that it's out of our hearts that come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Like, that's what our hearts are like apart from Jesus. But the promise of the new covenant is that God will give us new, pure hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, promised that God will circumcise our hearts so that we will love him with all our heart, so that we may live. Jeremiah 31 promised that God would put his law within us and write it on our hearts. And when we repent and trust in Jesus, not only does he forgive our sins and purify us externally in that way, he also puts his spirit inside us and transforms our hard, dead, filthy hearts into soft, living, pure hearts. So the point is, if you're a Christian, you have a pure heart. And God did that. Like, it's a miracle. And so the world around us mocks a pure heart. They try to convince us that, man, you're missing out on enjoying and seeing things that will bring you pleasure if you'll just stop trying to keep this pure heart thing up. And man, we can feel the pull of that. But kingdom citizens seek the face of the God of Jacob. Like, that's what we want to see. And he's given us the clean hands and the pure heart that we need. And so, like, that's another way that we stand out as kingdom citizens. Seventh identifying mark of a kingdom citizen is that we're peacemakers. Peacemakers, that's what verse 9 says. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So someone asked me a week or two ago, I think they were joking about being the opposite of a peacemaker, and they asked me what the opposite of a peacemaker is. I told them, I guess it would be a troublemaker. But I think in this context, I think the opposite of being a peacemaker is more serious than that. It's being contentious. It's being divisive. It's stirring up conflict and division. The opposite of that is being a peacemaker. It's being a conflict resolver. It's taking two people who are at odds with each other and then helping them reconcile with one another. And so, like, this is an identifying mark of kingdom citizens because it's what God has done for us. Like, he's taken us, his enemies, and reconciled us to himself. And not only to the point where now we're at peace with him, but even to the point where he's adopted us into his family. And so the point is now, like father, like sons, like children, we're peacemakers because we resemble the character of our father. And so in the middle of a culture of and political context even that is so divided and divisive, and in a lot of ways glories in that right now, this beatitude reminds us that that's not who we are. We stand out as kingdom citizens because we're the opposite of that. We're peacemakers. And the eighth identifying mark, the final one here, is that kingdom citizens are persecuted. They're persecuted. That's what verse 10 says. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Man, like, as hard as some of these other ones have been, this one's hard. But in a lot of ways, the Beatitudes land here for a reason. Like, this is the last one for a reason. I mentioned at the beginning that the rest of our passage this morning is going to flow out of this Beatitude. And so the point is, as the other identifying marks that we've looked at this morning characterize us more and more, we're going to stand out in this world as kingdom citizens because we look like all those other things that we've just talked about. That's what for righteousness' sake is talking about there, that we stand out for those righteous things. But that's going to mean that as we live like who we are, we're going to rub against the world around us in a way that causes the citizens of this world to not like us very much. And the result is going to be opposition and persecution. Like, that's what we can expect as kingdom citizens. But Jesus doesn't stop there with this beatitude. Like, he pushes this one even a little further in the next couple of verses. He doesn't just tell us that that's what we can expect, is to be persecuted as Christians and as citizens of his kingdom, and that's a mark of kingdom citizens. He tells us how we should respond when that happens, when we are persecuted. And so you can see this next on your handout. He tells us that when you are persecuted, rejoice and be glad. That's what we see in verses 11 and 12. Look there at verse 11 with me. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." So verse 11 here then is basically just reiterating the beatitude in verse 10, but it makes it more personal. Like, not just blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, whoever they are, but blessed are you when you are persecuted. Like, when people revile you, which means to mock or shame or insult you, when they persecute you, which the word there means to, like, run after or pursue someone or even run them out of town, and when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on his account. And so the point is that when people persecute us in these ways, when they treat us that way, when they say these kinds of things against us, when they make these kinds of accusations against us, it's not ultimately about us. It's just that we're citizens of Jesus' kingdom, and they're actually angry at our king. But they take it out on us as we represent him. And so here's the shocking part in all this. Look how Jesus tells us to respond then when this happens. Verse 12. He says, "Rejoice and be glad." Like, rejoice and be glad. So we are characterized by these marks that cause us to stand out as citizens of Jesus' kingdom. As we stand out, we can expect the world to respond by persecuting us. And when that happens, we're to rejoice and be glad. Like, I don't know about you, but when I'm mistreated, that's not how I usually respond. But Jesus tells us that's how we should respond. And he doesn't necessarily mean that we should throw a party when we're persecuted. But it does mean that rather than being discouraged or frustrated or angry or trying to pay back whoever mistreated us in that way, like, we should respond with joy. Like, why in the world would we respond that way? Well, he gives us two reasons. Look at the rest of verse 12 then here. He says the first reason is, "For your reward is great in heaven." Like, as citizens of Jesus' kingdom, we have an inheritance waiting for us that they can't touch. Like, people can say whatever they want to say and do whatever they want to do to us, but it doesn't change this reality at all. As citizens of Jesus' kingdom, our reward in heaven is secure, so we can rejoice in spite of whatever persecution we face here and now. And not only that, the other reason there in verse 12 is so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so when they persecute us, we're in good company. In fact, like, this is how being persecuted is an identifying mark. It puts us in the company of other kingdom citizens who went before us. So rather than causing us to question and doubt and be discouraged when we're persecuted, being persecuted for righteousness' sake is actually an identifying mark that we are kingdom citizens. And that should cause us to rejoice and be glad even in the face of opposition and persecution. Oh, but here's the thing. The reality that we can expect that we can expect persecution as kingdom citizens is hard. Like, it's really hard. And knowing that is going to come as we stand out because of these other identifying marks that we've been talking about can easily lead us to be tempted to try to not stand out quite so much. Like, maybe if we just blend in a little bit more with the world around us, maybe we don't stand out quite as much in some of these ways, then we'll be a little bit less likely to be persecuted. And you can easily see how you could go that direction and feel that way and think that way. And so that's the point of verses 13 to 16. That's the point of the salt and light illustrations in these verses. It's this. You can see this on your handout. It's that in spite of potential persecution, we're to let our light shine. Let our light shine. Look at verse 13. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. And so there are all kinds of different theories about what Jesus means by us being the salt of the earth in verse 13 here. Salt is obviously a seasoning. We use it that way. But it can also be a preservative. It has medicinal uses. It was sprinkled on sacrifices in the Old Testament. Sometimes it was used in the making of covenants. And so there are reasons why each of those options could work here. And it's even more complicated because the phrase lost its taste there in the ESV in verse 13 literally says, if salt has become foolish, which I think is meant to actually connect this to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he's going to talk about the wise and foolish builders. So you end up with bookends around the Sermon on the Mount with this foolish idea. But that makes it even less obvious than what's the point of being salt here. How does salt become foolish? And so what in the world does verse 13 mean then? Well, I think verse 14 and 15 are here to help us out. The point there with us being the light of the world is pretty clearly about how we're meant to stand out. Like that's what he says in verses 14 and 15. When you read down through these different images that he gives us here, like there's no way that a city on a hill can be hidden. It stands out. That's the point. And it would be crazy to light a lamp and then cover it up. Like, the whole point of light is that it's meant to stand out. It's supposed to shine, and you're supposed to be able to see it. And it only serves its purpose when it stands out. Like, the same thing, I think, is the point with the salt illustration. The same is true for salt. That whatever use of salt Jesus has in mind in verse 13, the point is that salt is only good if it's distinct and if it stands out from whatever you put it on. Like if it blends in and it doesn't stand out, then it's useless. Like it's basically just sand at that point. You might as well just throw it out on the path and people can walk on it. And so the encouragement then here is that this identifying mark and really this entire passage is leading to this. Like the whole point is to stand out, to let your light shine. Like don't be tempted to blend in to avoid opposition and persecution. That doesn't make any sense. That's not who you are. So let your light shine. And he says the way that we do that is by letting people see our good works. That's what he says there in verse 16, that we shine by letting people see our good works. In one sense, that's looking back at all the identifying marks that we've just been talking about, like stand out in all of those ways, let them see those good works. And it's also looking ahead to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, the ways that Jesus is going to teach us to live like his people in the next few chapters. And so the point in all this is, if you're a kingdom citizen, you're going to stand out like salt stands out and like light stands out. And so because of that, we can expect to face opposition and persecution from the world around us. But when that happens, number one, rejoice. And number two, don't let the fear of persecution cause you to try to blend in. Not only does that not do any good, that's not who you are. And so let your light shine. Live like who you are. That's the point of these eight identifying marks of kingdom citizens. Eight ways that we stand out as Christians. And the main encouragement in all of this is to stand out in these ways and to live like who you are. But I want to close by looking quickly at three other takeaways from this passage, mainly going back to the final phrases of each of the Beatitudes that we kind of skipped over a minute ago. So three encouraging takeaways then for kingdom citizens. Like if all this is true of us, what are some other ways that this passage is meant to encourage us this morning, other than just the encouragement to stand out and live like who we are? First of all, before I get to the encouraging takeaways for kingdom citizens, let me just say this. If you're here this morning and we're going through these identifying marks, you're seeing that, man, none of these marks characterize you because you're not a Christian. Like the takeaway for you is not to try to do these things then in your own strength to become something you're not. The takeaway for you is to repent and trust in Jesus, and he'll make you a citizen of his kingdom, and then these things will begin to characterize you more and more because that's who you are. And so if that's you, I'd love to talk to you before you leave this morning and explain more about what it means to repent and trust in Jesus. So please come find me or grab somebody around you. We'd love to talk to you before you go. But if you are a Christian this morning, if you are a citizen of Jesus' kingdom, here are three quick encouraging takeaways I want to leave you with this morning as we close. Number one, you can see these on your handout. If these marks characterize you, you can have confidence that you're a kingdom citizen now. And so I noted verse 3 and verse 10 on this point on your handout. And so if you look at the end of both of those verses, not only is it the repeated phrase, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," that we talked about earlier, if you notice, it's in the present tense. It's not "theirs will be the kingdom of heaven." It is theirs now. And really, all through the Beatitudes, each one begins in the present tense. It's not "blessed will be this kind of person." It's "blessed are," like right now. And so the point is, several of these identifying marks can actually be things that we talked about along the way that can cause us to question whether something is wrong. Like, if this characterizes me, am I really a Christian? Like, is this, something must be wrong here. If we're constantly feeling our spiritual neediness and constantly grieving over the brokenness and effects of sin in us and around us, and we're constantly feeling our lack of righteousness, like, is something wrong with us? And so even as I think right now about the hard and heavy things that so many of us are walking through right now, everything from physical suffering, like chronic diseases, cancer diagnosis, surgeries, ongoing pain, various forms of grief, whether it's a family member passing away or miscarriage or unbelieving parents or children who are far from the Lord, relational difficulties, sin struggles, or like literally facing opposition for your faith at work or from unbelieving family or at school or on and on and on. Like, whatever weight you're feeling as you come to church this morning, the reality is that as we struggle in any of those ways, especially with the hard and heavy things that drag on and don't seem to go away, like, it can be easy to start questioning, man, is something wrong with me? Is this really what the Christian life is supposed to look like? Like, is this really what following Jesus is supposed to look like? Weakness, grief, opposition, conflict, longing to be farther along in the fight against sin than we actually are. And the point is that rather than those being signs that something is wrong, the encouragement for you this morning is that those are all identifying marks that you actually are a kingdom citizen. Like, present tense, right now. And so, I'd encourage you today, this week, like, spend some time thinking about which of these identifying marks you see God producing in you, and let that encourage you that you are a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. Not only that, second, if these marks characterize you, you can have confidence that one day God will make everything right, not only in general, but for you. Like, this is the point of the last phrases of each of the six middle Beatitudes. Like, if you go down the list, looking at those, you'll notice two things. Number one, they're all future tense. So where the bookends are present tense, the middle ones are all future tense. So while there's an important sense that these marks identify us as kingdom citizens now, there's also an important sense that a lot of what it means to be a kingdom citizen is still to come in the future. It's an already and a not yet. But what each of these Beatitudes highlight then is that what is to come in the future is the perfect answer to what we're feeling right now. Like, we may mourn now, but one day we will be comforted. We may be meek now, but one day we will inherit the earth and rule and reign alongside Jesus. We may hunger and thirst for righteousness now, but one day that hunger will be perfectly satisfied when our bodies are resurrected and we're finally and forever free from sin. Because we are merciful now, one day we will ultimately receive mercy from God in the final judgment. Because we are pure in heart now, one day we will see His face. Because we are peacemakers now, one day God will call us His sons. And that's not only true in general, that's true for you. Like, in whatever ways you feel the weakness and longing that we talked about in the last point, one day Jesus, your King, will make everything right for you and satisfy you. Oh, see that in these verses and let that give you hope to keep living like who you are as you wait for that day. And third and finally, if these marks characterize you, many people may reject you and mistreat you, but some will praise God because of what He has produced in you. So far, we've mostly focused on how standing out as kingdom citizens is going to result in people opposing and persecuting us, which is something we need to hear and something that we need to be ready for, so we're not surprised when it happens. But the good news is that not everyone will respond that way. God is forming a people for Himself, and one of the means that He's using to do that end, is us standing out as Christians, letting our light shine by living like who we are. And so as we do that, many people may reject us as we stand out as kingdom citizens. but some will see how we stand out and not give us glory for standing out, but give glory to God, because the only explanation is that he has done something miraculous in us. Like, us standing out as kingdom citizens is one of the means that God uses to draw and create even more kingdom citizens. So let your light shine. Like, as Christians, we stand out. In a lot of ways, the ways we stand out may feel more to us like awkwardness and weakness rather than light. But in this world, by living like who we are, we stand out as kingdom citizens. And God intends for us to stand out in these ways, not only to encourage us now and to give us hope for the future, but also to draw even more people to worship him and join us as citizens of Jesus' kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of scripture. It's familiar in a lot of ways. But Lord, I hope it's been encouraging to me this week, and I hope it's been encouraging to everybody else this morning, just thinking about what this means and how these are not necessarily, not first and foremost, things that we're supposed to strive to be, but marks of who we are and things that you produce in us and that come out of us and that identify us as being your people, as being citizens of your kingdom. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at our lives, as we look at our hearts, that we would see evidence of these things first and foremost, and that we would be encouraged as we do, that we share in the blessing that belongs to Jesus as the ultimate heir of Abraham, the ultimate messianic king from the line of David. The blessings that you promised to your people belong to him, and we share in them as citizens of his kingdom. And Father, I pray that as we see the evidences of that in us, that we would rejoice and be glad and be thankful and be encouraged that we are your people now. Father, I pray that we in that would have our eyes looking ahead to the future, that even the reality is a lot of these marks feel like weakness. They feel awkward. They feel like something, it must not be right, but in a sense, they point us ahead to what you're going to do for us ultimately and finally in the future. And so, Father, even as we rejoice in who we are now, give us hope in how you're going to ultimately satisfy us in all the ways that we feel needy and hungry now. And Father, I pray that in the midst of all of this, even as we face the reality that as we demonstrate and are characterized by these things, that we're going to stand out in ways that the world around us doesn't like, and we're going to face opposition and persecution. Lord, guard our hearts against the temptation to cower back, to blend in, to hide our light, and to try to not stand out so much so that we won't face that, Father. But I pray that we'd be in the other way encouraged to stand out and to be who we are and to shine as lights, not only as an encouragement to us, but also as part of the means that you use to draw more kingdom citizens to yourself and to continue to expand your kingdom. Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts in all these ways this morning from this passage. Encourage us to walk out of here trusting you even more, with our eyes fixed even more on Jesus and who we are in him, and not being ashamed to live like who we are in him and to let our light shine. Help us to do that as we go from this place this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.